Book of Hebrews this morning. In Hebrews chapter 1. And remember Stephen Butts preaching this morning for Nathan over in Mountain View. And I prayed for Brother Donald this morning, but ask you to join me in such. Pray for his health. He's struggling physically, and he needs the Lord's touch. So pray for Brother Donald. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're coming out of Thanksgiving weekend, and our minds and our spirits quickly switch to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And, of course, I'd like for it to stay there, a mindset of Thanksgiving in light of the coming of Christ into humanity in a robe of flesh himself in order to provide a ransom for us and our sins at the cross. And that, with that in mind, we'll read here the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message this morning, Lord, and Lord, your enabling upon the messenger. I need your help, Lord God, as I seek to lift up the name of Jesus. God, I want to do it right, and I pray, God, that you'll give utterance. Lord, that I would be anointed today with your spirit, Lord, to preach and exalt his name and exalt his work of atonement in our behalf. And Lord God, if there's someone here that doesn't know him in reality, God, I pray for their soul today. I pray, God, that all the things that Satan has used to blind their mind, Lord, would be removed, and they would realize the simple truth that they were in sin, lost, and that he came to save sinners. When he went to the cross, it was for their sin, and that he rose again to prove he can save sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll bless the lost to hear and believe, and Lord, help us that are saved to realize, Lord, that the preaching of the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation, and that our strength is in the joy of the Lord, and our joy is in the fact of his cross and his resurrection. And God, enable us, Lord, to be better witnesses and more consistent throughout our time that we have left. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm preaching today on the glory of the uniqueness of Christ. And Lord willing, I'd like to camp out there best as I can. Just depends on how the Lord would direct things from here on out. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be blessed with Andy Hearn coming through. And just according to what he would like to do, we'll figure out that. He'll probably be preaching next Sunday morning. Looking forward to hearing from him. But this morning, I want to begin a thought, and as we have time, revisit it here on the idea of Christ being beyond compare. He is beyond compare. And the thoughts that I want to bring to you before I'm through is about the promise of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, and his preeminence. And he is beyond compare. We'll probably just be introductory today as we get started, but there is no one, I mean no one, that compares to him. Not in his glory, not in his humanity, not in his sinless life, not in his substitutionary death, not in his glorious resurrection, not in his ascension back to heaven, not in the blessed hope of his appearing that he'll make to rescue his bride from this world, and not in his powerful, glorious return when he comes back to earth. In all things, Jesus is beyond compare. He is eternally unique. He is uniquely divine, and he was, thankfully, uniquely human. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And John's gospel opens saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that is such a glorious statement that in the very beginning with God, there is one who was with God, and there was one who was also God. He was God in the beginning. He was with him in the beginning. And if all that verse said was that he alone was with God in the beginning, That all by itself would be a glorious statement. But that's not all it says. It says he was with God and he was God. And someone says, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, we don't decide what Bible truth is by what makes sense to us. Just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible says clearly that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And we're talking about the Word who not only was with God in the beginning and was God, but it goes on to say in John chapter 1, He was made flesh. He was incarnate. He took a living body and he dwelt among men full of grace and truth. And so at the cross, he alone would become sin. The judgment of God would fall upon him. He would act separate from God in that. He would be forsaken and separated from God, but also act together with God and then also as God. And that really is something to meditate upon. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead in his divine ministry, seeks to glorify Christ. He seeks to magnify his name and emphasize his atoning work and his person as being the Lord of all. In such glory of Christ, God the Father, who is the first person of the Godhead, we're told he is honored and glorified in the Son and by the Son. So that it is to the glory of God the Holy Ghost that Jesus is glorified and exalted. And it is to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is glorified and exalted. And even the glory that awaits us is his glory. You'll notice right across the page here in chapter 2, look at verse 10. It's stated outright saying that it became him, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ, who made all things, and all things were made for Christ, the Bible says there, in bringing many sons to glory, he would subject himself to suffering and the events of the cross, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us into his glory. Now glancing back to chapter 1 again, you see Christ identified as the one that God has elected. He is the Lord's anointed. Now, to be the Lord's anointed means he was anointed in the Old Testament. The king was anointed, the prophet, the priest was anointed in some cases. And it pointed to Christ. And that oil that they used pointed to the Spirit of God. And the one who is the true Lord's anointed, the elect one of God, is Jesus Christ. And he is the one God has exalted. And all this is seen in this chapter here in regard to Revelation, as it speaks of how God has spoken many different ways. And it goes on to say that in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. All right? So he is God's elect one. He is God's exalted one in the matter of Revelation. Of all the different ways God has spoke with angels, signs, wonders, through a whirlwind. Amen. He has spoken in these last days specifically by his Son. And keep in mind that the eternal title of Jesus is the Word. He is God's message and he is the revelation of God. Just as the written Word reveals God's message and reveals God, so too does the incarnate Word, who is Christ. He is both God's message to man, and he is the revelation of God himself as a man. He is the one God has elected. He is the one God has exalted in Revelation, and also in regard to creation. You'll notice at the end of verse 2 it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then it goes on to say down there in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. So this speaks of him there in the way of representation too. It speaks of him as being the brightness of God's glory. It explains he is the exact representation of God's being. Also, in regards to salvation, he is the only Savior. And then also specifically in purification. We don't have to worry about going to purgatory, amen, to have our sins purged after we die. For one, there is no such place, amen. But our sins were purged by Christ. It says right there in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus is the one God has elected, the select one, the anointed one. He is the one God has exalted in regard to revelation, in regard to creation, in regard to purification, and also in regard to relationship. Meaning, He is both the Lord Himself, and then in becoming flesh, He takes His place as the only begotten Son of God. It says there in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And let me explain this. He who made all things, He for whom all things were made, He that holds all things together by the word of His power. It says there, He was made so much better than the angels. What is that talking about? Well, He was made flesh, right? John chapter 1 says He was made flesh. He who made all things was made flesh. And then at the cross, He was made to be sin for us. And then, of course, as He descended and He became sin and He was punished in our place, He was made so much better than the angels. This is talking about His promotion. He is promoted as a man, as it says, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time? And here's what's going on. The New Testament writer, which I believe is Paul, is quoting Psalms 2 from the Old Testament. And he says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he's quoting 2 Samuel 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, quoting Psalms 97, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, he's quoting Psalms 104, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So understand here, we're reading something and it's building up to a point. There's a point going to be made. And it's simply this truth right here, that Jesus is beyond compare. As God said to the angels in Psalms 104, they were His ministers, a flame of fire. Note the next statement, which is a quote from Psalm 45 regarding His Christ position. It says in verse 8, But unto the Son He saith. In other words, this is what He said to the angels. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So note that there, this is God the Father. He's speaking to the Son. And it says, God the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is the one God has exalted. He is the one that God has elected and anointed. So again, obviously, we all know there's none like Him. Amen. Being God from the beginning who became a man, and yet as the Son, He is anointed, chosen above all, and there's none that compares. Verse 9 says, Thou, speaking of Christ, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now let's slow it down right there. The situation, it's like some of you guys, Thanksgiving Day, you watched football. And you watched a game and you thought, boy, that guy just made a great catch. And then they slowed it down. And you realized he was juggling it on the way out of bounds and he never had control of it. And it happened too quick to see. You didn't know if he caught it or not. But when they slowed it down, you could tell what had happened. And it didn't count, right? Well, slowing this down, what we're reading here, this is God the Father speaking to the Son. He is calling Him God. And He is telling Him that His God, He said, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Testifying of Him being the Lord's anointed. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. And that anointing turns out to be a picture of the Spirit of God. So wrap your head around that. God the Father speaking to God the Son, telling Him He's anointed with God the Holy Spirit. That's what we just read. And then in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Again, these are references in the context. He is pointing out, as a New Testament writer, quoting from Psalms 102:25, saying it's speaking of Christ, who laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens being the work of His hands. Verse 11, "They," the heavens, "shall perish, but thou," Christ, "remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou," Christ, "fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou," Jesus Christ, "art the same, and thy years shall not fail." You see that despite His humanity, He's with God in the beginning, He was God, and He is eternal. And that's the point of the passage, folks. That is the point of the chapter, as a matter of fact, of what we're reading here in Hebrews. He goes on to say in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said He at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" Speaking of the exaltation of Jesus as a man, being told to take His seat at the right hand of God the Father, which He earned. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" He's saying basically this: you can't compare the angels to Him. He's the Lord of all. Now, there's some things that just jump off the page to me in the opening of this New Testament book. One, Jesus is declared to be the Creator. It says, "By whom also He made the worlds." Just in consistency with what John has already said in the opening of his gospel, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He was before the beginning. In the beginning, He was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All things, it says, were made by Him, and it was all made for Him. Number two, He is said to be the heir. He's appointed to be heir of all things. That speaks to His relationship to God the Father as Son, His descension, His incarnation. It says He was in the world again. The world was made by Him. His being the heir of all things is simply speaking of what is due to Him as the Son. Third, His glory is spoken of. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory," the brightness of the glory of God. As the Son, He declared the Father. He is the revelation of God the Father. Fourth, His image. It says He was the express image of His person. He is the expression of God's mercy. He is the expression of God's love. He is the expression of God's grace. He is the expression of God's glory. He is the expression of God's power. This is all seen in Jesus Christ. Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, conducted and behaved Himself in the image of God. And He was a perfect representation of Him. Fifth, it speaks of Him as the sustainer of all things. It says of Him, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, stay with me here. These verses, as I said, making a point. And folks, let's be honest. The point is a life changer if we'll get a hold of it. Amen. If we'll just listen, amen, to what He's saying there, after talking about how He upholds all things by the word of His power, it then speaks of Him, sixth, as the sacrificial substitute. So listen to this and look at it now. Let it seep into your heart. He made the worlds. He's the heir of all things. He's the brightness of the glory of God. He's the express image of God. He holds all things together by the word of His power. And then it says of Him, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Speaking of His death. So no wonder that the next point there, the seventh point, His exaltation, speaks of how He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because He alone belongs there. He earned His right to sit on the throne with God the Father. There's no salvation in any other. Amen. You're not going to get this by going to church. You're not going to get this by keeping the golden rule. You're not going to get this by joining the lodge. You're not going to get this by being dunked in water. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to know the Savior. And there is nobody that compares to Him. None like Him, amen. He alone is the Lord's anointed. He alone, amen, has God highly exalted. And all God's promises are to Him and through Him. John the Baptist, as great a man as he was, he said, he was before me, and I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. He goes on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, we that preach Jesus Christ, it's such an awkward task. To preach Jesus to people is like standing on the shore of an ocean with everyone else watching, and the ocean represents truth, and your job is to run down in there and grab two handfuls of water and bring it back and say, see, this is him. And your objective is to drain this ocean of truth dry, showing him to people. And you realize every time you're through, it just isn't good enough. Because there is none to compare to him. Amen. It can't be done. No mind in any realm of all mankind possesses the capacity to describe him and declare the glory of God's only begotten Son. Amen. Listen, he was before us all. He made it all. It was all made for him. And it's by his power, the power of his word, it is all held together. We're talking about his might, his majesty, simply beyond compare. And it cannot be proclaimed adequately. It's like Solomon, who built the first temple, talked of God and his glory. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And he says that in light of having finished the building of the first temple, which the Holy Spirit says was, quote, of gold. I mean, it was an impressive structure. It was a glorious structure. When Solomon got through with it, he said, it doesn't do him justice. Even the first temple did not do justice to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it, amen. Preachers have been trying for over 2,000 years all over this world. And it's just handfuls of truth at a time. That's the best we can do. The song says, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glory's crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. One of these days, we're all going to be in heaven together for the first time since the beginning. The church is going to be in the same place at the same time around the throne of God. And we're going to find there's only one that's worthy. And we're going to sing about worthy is the Lamb, amen. Artists cannot depict him. Poets cannot describe him. Bankers cannot value him. Earth cannot equal him. Angels cannot be compared to him. He's beyond compare. Jesus asked the question to those that was trying to get in the way. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? An important question. Because what you think of Christ will determine what you do with Christ. And what you do with Christ will determine what God does with you. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago in an obscure town in a foreign country under Roman rule in a dark period of history, and yet this one stands today as a subject that is unequaled, unparalleled. The phenomena of his great life and his death, the stunning impact he's made upon all history. He had a ministry of 3.5 years, and he's changed the world. We're not saying that the kingdom's here. We know it's not. But it will be when the king comes. Amen. Who is this Jesus that they have sung songs about? You got one songbook in here with 400, 500 songs in it. It's only one songbook. There's probably 500 more like that out there. People singing all over this nation about him. Songs, the most beautiful pieces of music that have been written to glorify him. Amen. One that has been gone from the earth for 2,000 years, and yet people all over the globe saying, hey, I know him. He redeemed my soul by his blood. He indwells me by his spirit. I know him. I'm looking forward to him coming again. Now someone said, well, all religions are the same. Anyone that's thinking knows better than that. There's no religion there that says, hey, my founder's in me. I know he's alive. I met him personally. I trusted him. I know I'm saved. I don't have a doubt about it. Because his blood washed away my sins. And he took a seat at the right hand of God. And as sure as he sits there, I'm as good as in the door with it shut. Amen. I ain't worried about going to heaven. I'm going. Because he is my Savior. He is my salvation. Hold your place. Go to Isaiah. Get chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And as we consider Him, consider how uniquely glorious He is, how He's beyond compare. There's the matter, as I said, the promise of Christ. There's the matter of the preexistence of Christ, the matter of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah, we're just scratching the surface here, but Isaiah chapter 44, we were looking in Hebrews chapter 1, where he's quoting several Old Testament passages, and he, by the Spirit of God, has said, that's talking about Him. That's talking about Jesus. And he's quoting the Old Testament, and he said, it's talking about the Lord there. Here's the same thing. Isaiah chapter 44, look down at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. See, just like those Old Testament references in Hebrews, the same's true here. Who's the King of Israel? It's the Lord's anointed. The Lord Jesus, even though we're reading the Old Testament, He's the Lord, He's the King of Israel. Notice next, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. We that learn the Bible, we learn that Bible by Scripture with Scripture and line upon line and precept upon precept. And we realize who this is from Revelation chapter 1, where He is clearly identified. Who is the first and the last? Who is the Alpha and Omega? We know who it is. The Bible tells us who it is. We don't even have to guess. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, beside me there is no God. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is one God. He's Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And the Word was made flesh and was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, we're talking about Jesus here. One with God, the Spirit of God, was and is God. Look over at chapter 45. Chapter 45, look at verse 5. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's our message. There's none like Him. Beyond all compare. Jump back to chapter 43. Chapter 43. And just look at verse 11. This whole passage here is rich with these kind of statements. He said, I am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. There's none like Him. Amen. Look at chapter 40. Chapter 40. And a man by the name of Dr. Bartoli in the Knox Club Lectures described a painting he had seen in Paris at an annual exhibition of paintings and sculptures. He was there beholden. It was this beautiful painting that was nothing but hands in the painting. That was the feature. Just hands raised all the way through the paintings. And there was fine hands and there was rough hands and there were female hands and there were male hands and there were adult hands and the hands of children and white hands, black hands, yellow, brown, red, strong, rich, poor hands. They're the hands of workmen. They're the long-fingered, supple fingers of musicians. They're all raised into the air in the light of that rising sun there visible. There's the name of the Lord. All across the sky, all hands all over all the earth are raised to God. Everywhere in the world, among civilized and cultured races, among primitive and dark tribes, amen, advanced societies, you name it, backward parts of the world, tropical climates, arctic snows, whether he knows all he should know or not, he can tell by creation there's God. And he recognized by creation he must be God. And so they look to God and they reach to him and they call for help. Again, here's just a sample from these great passages. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And again, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Look down at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heaven as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So here's a place where the Lord himself is glorying in himself. He is glorying in the fact that he is the Lord. And he's going to say in the next few chapters, I'm the Lord, there's none else. He looks to his right, he looks to his left. He says, there's no God beside me. I am the Lord. He's addressing in this chapter the sin of idolatry. And that's how the people would make to themselves these false gods. And man naturally knows there's a God. But always, if left to himself, he warps that image of God through his creative imagination. Listen, God said, I am that I am. He doesn't need us to dress him up. He is as he's revealed himself. Men become creative and they try to tell you how God is. And this is him right here, how he's revealed himself in the book. He's not who I think he is. He is who he says he is. He has revealed himself in the book. And so this is what he's doing in these chapters specifically, rejoicing in his greatness and declaring his own glory, pointing out to the most obvious of all truth that he is God alone. And he says, to whom will you liken me? In other words, if you were going to draw a comparison to the Lord, who would you use? What would you use if you were going to describe me? There's nothing out there that compares to God. There's no one out there that compares to the one true God. He is self-existent, eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, every wind present, all-wise, all-righteous, the Lord over all. There's none like him. There's none like him. God rested in creation. You know why? Because he was finished. Not because he was tired. He rested because he was through. Amen. Later, when he delivered the people of Jacob out of Egyptian bondage there, of course, the Bible will tell us through Moses' description that he did so through mighty judgments and an outstretched hand. And of course, that's consistent with the way we would look at what happened there. But you find, as God describes it, what he's doing in all that is he's toying with a proud world ruler. He's rope-a-doping a proud king. He's leading him to judgment there, delivering a nation from another nation's bondage. And he's doing it without an army, without a sword. You know how he did it? He did it with flies. He did it with darkness. He did it with hailstorms and eventually death. And when the people of Israel finally came to the Red Sea there, of course, there's no way to get around it. There's no way to get through it. They're stuck. They know they're stuck. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that water rose up and congealed so that they could go over on dry land by faith and cross over to the other side. Of course, we're thinking, wow, there's the display of the mighty power of God. And God describes it as breathing on it with his nostrils. That's the way God describes what he did. He breathed on it with his nostrils. See what I'm saying? We think of creation as a display of God's power. We go back and read the account, and he says, let there be. And there was. Think of wonders like the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing. Israel getting delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And then we go back and read it, and we see he's using bugs and weather and water and death and the breath of his nostrils. You see, the greatest feats we can think of that God performed, they don't even display the greatness of God and his glory. There's no way to measure this. You know, our God is a mighty God. Our God is a strong God. He's all powerful. Amen. He's always been. He was before the beginning. He'll always be. It all started with him, and it'll all end with him. Amen. One man's boast of the Lord was this: God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, and acts with a hand that never fails. Here in Isaiah chapter 40 is the introduction to the living God of Israel. And he reveals himself by certain attributes like his mercy in verse 1 and 2 with comfort and forgiveness, and glory verses 3 through 5. Prophecy of the messenger of John the Baptist over 750 years before he comes. Prophecy of his message. So here we're talking about this great God, the Lord. And he says, the one that's going to prepare my way when I come. And he gives you a prophecy of John the Baptist. So who is this? We know who it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after seeing his omnipotence and his power, we read about his eternity. Look at verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. His gentleness is seen. Look at verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And we're reminded of his omnipotence again in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Look at verse 12. Who hath measured with waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You get what's being described to us here is this is the Lord going, there is the Pacific, and right here is the Arctic. And he's weighing out the mountains, and he's measuring out the span of heaven with his hands. We speaks here of lifting up your eyes above, him calling the host by their number, speaking of the heavens themselves, which declare the glory of God. Stars that can't be numbered, he's got them numbered. He's got them named, amen. In the chapter, it shows his authority there. That's in verse 17, verse 15 through 17, verse 21 through 24. Shows he rules over all people, all nations. And he says all nations are like a drop in the bucket to him, less than nothing to him. He that sits upon the circle of the earth. Speaking of his omniscience, look at verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding. See, there's just no one to compare him to. He didn't have to ask anybody for anything. He never had got stumped and said, what do you think about it? He never did that. He didn't have a counselor. He's the Lord. He's always right. He's always right. Years ago, I don't watch baseball, but I will watch it if it means something. And most of the games don't. You know, you play 300 games, and you're looking for a team to break 500. You're like, oh, give me a break. But, you know, when it gets down to the race for the pennant and the World Series, now it means something. And it's a tense moment in sports. I mean, every pitch, it means something now. And I remember one World Series I was watching, and I mean many years ago there, and an earthquake happened in the middle of the World Series. And you're sitting there watching this game, trying to, you know, get away from everything else and just enjoy a game, and all of a sudden, an earthquake hits. And suddenly, everything that was important a second before doesn't matter. And I seen the reporters a day later walking through the city of San Francisco there, looking at all that disaster and all those destructions there that took place. And there was a little boy they found. He's just walking through the rubble, and he's looking around there. And they went up to him, and they asked him, you know, what he saw. And he says, to think, boys, he says, it took hundreds of people working together for years to put all these things up. And it only took God a few seconds to knock it all down. A little boy there, he didn't sound like he was from San Francisco either. Because they said, what do you think about it? He said, well, you can't lick God. Sounded like a southern transplant to me. Amen. But right here in chapter 40, and I'm about through. Thank you for your attention. But there's a brief introduction to the Lord God of Israel, and then there's an invitation that is made by him. And look at verse 28 there. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Right there in verse 31, folks, we just read the passage that has encouraged people for thousands of years. People have been reading that and getting some encouragement from it because this is the Creator. This is the Lord, the everlasting God. Doesn't faint. Upholds all things by the word of His power. Doesn't get weary. Amen. And we're looking for someone to lean on. We're looking for somebody to hold us up. If we fall, we're looking for somebody to get us back up. I'm here to tell you, God doesn't need a break even from me. He doesn't need a break from you. He doesn't get weary. Amen. He's the everlasting God. Doesn't grow weary. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings and not one of them is forgotten before God? He said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. He said, the Lord got your hair counted. Some of you didn't even have to count very hard, but the point being, He knows all about you. You know, I get tired of these guys examining animals and stuff and saying, you know, here's the long-necked giraffe and all the short-necked giraffes are gone because of evolution and all that fairy tale stuff. I get tired of that stuff. I was refreshed one time listening to a man who was in a colder climate, and he had discovered that the flies in that area did exist, and they were flies that had hairy legs. And his response to that, amen, he said this. He said, I remind you, the flies in the much warmer climate, God didn't give them hairy legs. And I like that, amen. I think that's a lot better than the alternative. Here's a man that is seeing God's fingerprints on hairy-legged flies. Amen. And that's better than the alternative, right? People going nuts, talking about the evolution of hairy-legged flies and what have you. And I believe the other fellow has it right. And if God would bother Himself to give hairy-legged flies to those that needed it, amen, He's not going to drop the ball on you. He's not going to drop the ball on me. He's got the hairs of your head numbered. And He don't get tired. He don't get weary. Oh, we got this one, and we go to these, and we talk to these folks, and we look to that for help. I'm just saying there's no one and there's nothing that compares to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's in it for you. There's none like Him. He'll reveal His glory in our lives. He saves. He sustains. That's the point. He put us on the track. He'll hold us on track if we'll continue to look to Him. And there's nothing else that will. He shows some things here in Isaiah 40 that are mentioned there in reference to the literal second coming of Christ. But it does spiritually apply there. He shows that some things are going to have to be lifted up for God's glory to be revealed. Some things have to be lifted up. Every valley, He said, shall be exalted. You know what the valley describes? It describes those low times in a person's life. It describes those down times in a person's life. We all got to go through the valley. But I found out some people want to stay there. They want to stay in the valley. And I'm telling you that needs to be a sanctified time. Amen. We're not made to stay in the valley. You got to go through it every now and then, but you're not meant to live there. It has to be a time dedicated to the Lord. It needs to be lifted up. And then some things have to be lowered down. It says in the passage, every mountain shall be made low. All those areas of pride in our life. All that haughtiness, those moments of exalting ourselves, all that's got to be brought down. And then some things have to be leveled out. He said the rough places, they have to be made plain. That means we have to know there's a work of God to do in our hearts and our lives. That means there's going to be some hard places we got to go through. There's going to be some rough places we have to endure. See, because God wants to use us. And why does God want to use us? To show Himself to others. See, this is what we're saying. There's none like Him. But reading that New Testament, you know what I learned? The Spirit of God's ministry in my life and in your life that have believed on Christ is to make us more like Him. He's working to make us like Him. And if we'll just keep looking to Him, and if we mess up, just, amen, put it under the blood and get back up and go, and just keep going forward and keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, He'll make us more and more like Him until the day He appears. And when He appears, the Spirit of God will change us in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible says we shall see Him as He is. And and we shall be like him. It is the goal of the Spirit of God to make us like him. On a wall in the entrance of Alamo, I don't know if you've ever been there. I went a couple of times as a kid. I was fascinated with the story. And I know we lost. Some people don't know that. We did lose the Alamo, folks. But it's an impressive stand, you got to admit. 187 soldiers against 6,000, holding them off for 13 days. Who knew they weren't coming out of this alive? And were given a chance to leave and wouldn't. And they stayed right there. That's a pretty big deal. They detained a large army until another army was raised that can match them. And so they lost, but there were a reason why the next guys won. And so the cry, remember the Alamo, that was a famous battle cry. And if you ever go there, you think, well, the Alamo, I've heard about the Alamo my whole life. If you went there, you'd be shocked to find out it's not as big as this building. And to see it, it's not impressive at all. It's what happened there. And you go in and you see Crockett's gun, supposedly, and a Bowie knife. Whether it's his or not, I don't know. And you see the letter of Travis, and it's pretty inspiring, encouraging. And all that, it's just what happened there. But on the wall, there's a portrait of James Butler Bonham. There's Bonham, Texas, there's Crockett, Texas, Bowie, Texas, Travis, Texas. Well, James Butler Bonham, and here's what it says. There's that picture. It says, no picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. No picture. We're going to show you his nephew because he looked a lot like him. That's what's there on the wall of the Alamo. You realize there's no picture of Jesus? He didn't pose for anything. You know, he said, well, so-and-so painted him. There is no, you want to know how he looked? Read the Song of Solomon. It'll give you a description of how he looked, but there's no literal portrait of Jesus. But his likeness can be seen in us. And the Lord's working on us to make us more like him. And folks, nothing else in this world is. He's beyond compare. There are none like him. And if you're up against it, and you're going through it, and there's some trying times you're dealing with, I'm telling you, lean on the Lord. Wait on him, and he'll renew your strength. You can't trust another soul. You can't lean on another person or anything else. There's one refuge. He's the creator, and he's the redeemer of his people. And he's our refuge. You need to lean on him. I want to ask you to go in to the Lord in prayer with me then. And Father, Lord, we thank you for the good attention that we've received, I've received in preaching this message this morning. And Lord, once again, just coming up empty, trying to deliver these handfuls of truth about the one who is so great he cannot be described. And yet, Lord, people want to know him. And I believe there's some here today that want to know him. And I pray, God, that you, by your Spirit and by your Word, will reveal him further to us and we'll know him more. Lord, maybe somebody here today needs to ask himself this question. What do I think of Christ? What do I think of Jesus? They know what others think about him, but what do they think about him? And Lord, I pray that you'll penetrate their heart and help them to realize that if they've never been saved, there's something undone in their life. And the only difference between them going to heaven or going to hell is what they've done with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'll make the message plain today. Help people to see he's the difference. The whole world's being divided up by where they line up when it comes to the subject of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be on the right side. Help us to be living the right way, revealing his glory to others by your work in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please? And everyone in prayer. Miss Robin, you go ahead and begin to play. If you need to come and talk to the Lord this morning, you're at liberty to do so. The Greeks one time in the gospel said, sir, we would see Jesus. Well, he's in that word. He reveals himself through the scripture. He is the word. He's the incarnate word. The written word will tell you all about him.